Well, good to see you, and good to be here. Well, at this time, we'll take any prayer requests or any announcements that anyone has to give the church today. Gunner?
A friend of mine that I work with, her name is Marsha Florence. Her father, Johnny Howard, has been diagnosed with colon cancer in Alabama. She's off to see him. He's not doing that well, but I just pray that she has a safe trip and prayers for her father, Johnny Howard, to be healed.
Johnny Howard. Okay. Any other requests today? Yes, Tom.
I'd like to thank everybody for the prayers, and I'd like to thank God that now I'm gainfully employed.
Oh, wonderful.
Thank you, and thank God most of all, because
yes,
it's been 2 years of this hiatus, and I am very satisfied with what I'm doing, and I'm very thankful.
Oh, wonderful, wonderful. We're very thankful, too. We rejoice with you, and just wonderful news to hear, and just thank God for it. Thank Him for it. Any more good announcements? Okay, no more at this time? Yes, Larry.
I'd like the church to pray for my family, particularly my wife's family, my in-laws. My sister-in-law died December 31, and in Ohio, my wife, I didn't get an opportunity to go down to the funeral, and my wife, she went, and she's on her way back home, so I asked that the church pray for her family, the Zacharys, Z-A-C-H-A-R-Y,
okay,
and for her safe trip back to Michigan.
That's your wife's family?
Yes.
Just her sister?
Her name is Yvonne, right.
Your wife's name Yvonne?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, any other requests today? I'd like to ask Carly to give prayer for the sick, and let's continue to pray for Bertha. Also wanted to mention that she's not here, and she's still having some difficulties, and she's a little better, but not enough to get out, I guess with a bad knee and back like she has. She doesn't want to get out here and take a chance of slipping out here on the snow and ice and so forth, so keep her in your prayers. Okay.
Dear gracious Father in heaven, we come before you as you are in the midst of us today on your Sabbath day, as we've gathered to be with you and to praise you and worship you and give you the glory for the wonderful existence you've given us, the knowledge that you've given us, the sacrifices you've made, the teachings you provide us to show us that you care, the chastisements that you provide for us, and Father, to keep us always to do your will in our minds, in our hearts, and keep that our focus. And Father, we'd like to thank you for the blessings that you've given. You've allowed Tom to go back to work. We're very grateful for that. It tears away at a person when they're unable to produce. It makes them have an undermining feeling about them, Father. But he is your servant, and we thank you for him. And he has been very gracious in spreading the knowledge of what he has here to the people in this congregation and to those who hear the tapes, and we're very thankful for that, Father. We would ask that you would be with Bertha today. She hasn't been here for a couple weeks, and it's very hard to miss this assembly, very hard to be away from the midst of your people on your Sabbath day. Father, we ask that you strengthen her. Be with her. We know she was healing, and Father, if you can continue to get her to be healthy again and return to us, to rejoice with us on this day and to strengthen us. Father, if that's your will, we would ask that that would happen. And Father, Sandy is at home today, Phillips. We pray that she will be able to return next week. I don't know what the problem is, but you do, and you are able to eliminate that, alleviate it, and make sure that it doesn't return. We ask that that would occur, Father, if that's your will. We know that that would be ours. And Father, we want to pray for Larry's wife's family. the Zacharys. We pray that Yvonne and her family that's traveling today would be returning home safely. We also ask that you would send that comforter that you have promised to your children, and to hopefully, through Larry, be able to reach those people with the truth of your comforter and of your spirit, because of this world there is very little comfort, Father. We just ask that that would be the main objective of what they could get from Larry these days and from you. And Father, we also ask for Gunner's friend, Marsha Florence's father, Johnny Howard. He has an extreme malady of colon cancer. And Gunner is very concerned about this social worker, or this worker that he works with, and her travels and their family. And Father, and so we should be too. We ask that you would bring comfort to them. If it is your will to heal them, to have Gunner witness that, Father, we'd ask that that would occur too. We're just so grateful that we can come to you with these and lay these burdens at your feet, knowing that you hear our prayers and you always answer our prayers. And sometimes we don't know about it for years down the road, Father, but we're very grateful because we know that you are an active, positive influence in our life, the only thing that we really have going for us. Thank you for allowing us to come here, and thank you for being with us. We ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so now we will continue our Bible study as we march through the book of Genesis, and a book that, you know, as you read it, you just can't help but grow to love it more and more. There's so much there. And, of course, it's one of the few books in the Bible that's written in a story flow. And yet, even though it's a simple story flow, there's so much information underneath the surface. On the one hand, that story flow is there so a little child could actually read Genesis and gain a great deal from it. But then underneath that story flow is so much depth that shows how God has worked in the past and how he is still working today. How he has laid a foundation in the past and how he is building on that foundation today. So last week we left off as we got into the story of Joseph. And to me, I consider it one of the most heartrending and heartwarming stories ever told, period. I'm talking about any kind of literature you want to read, you name it. And this story, a short story, but just a powerful story, and so many different lessons that are there. And I hope I can bring out a few of those today as we march through the story of Joseph, this great and faithful man. And we're still really in the story of Jacob too as well, and he's still there. And this story of Jacob and of Joseph, and of course how God worked out his plan for them and for the children of Israel. And in laying out and preserving them through what he did, many lessons are there for us. Many things to encourage us. As we have our different trials, our different experiences, and things that we all go through. And it's words like we're about to read and have already read that should strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to know God, to know who he really is, how he works, and of course, his faithfulness and commitment to us. So let's go. I think we left off. We're starting out, I think, last week in chapter 41, I believe it was. So we're going to pick up in chapter 41 with the story of one of my favorite people in the Bible, Joseph. Extraordinary individual, talented, gifted young man, special relationship with God, given extraordinary gifts of leadership. He was really quite a leader. I mean, anytime you're thrown in jail and you influence the people that are in jail to have favor with you, I know God was involved, true enough. But at the same time, he had certain gifts humanly that were there too that these individuals were able to see and were impressed with. He just had this charisma about him and this leadership ability and ability to solve problems. He was quite a problem solver and an organizer. He had these extraordinary organizational skills, which, as we shall see, really came in handy. And God, no doubt, gifted him with that and gave Joseph that. So, chapter 41, we'll start there. I think we had read the first couple of verses and we left off there, I believe. But we'll start over. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, and this was after, of course, as you recall, he had given the interpretation to the baker and the butler of their dreams. The butler was allowed to go back and become Pharaoh's servant again, but the baker was hung. And as we mentioned last week, this is speculative, I realize, but it's a possibility that there was some kind of conspiracy that it took place to assassinate Pharaoh. And back in those days, you know, it's quite common to put poison in either the food or drink of a king to kill them. Pharaoh didn't know which one was really responsible. So until he could find out, he threw them both in jail. And they were put into the royal prison. And it was in that prison that Joseph was at, and it was no doubt God had arranged that for him to be there. But he was there for a total of 13 long years. From the time he was 17 years old until the time he was 30, he was in that prison. It must have been some discouraging moments at times for him in that prison. And yet, no doubt, he continued to pray. I'm sure he prayed daily on his knees before God, seeking for deliverance, continuing to work in the manner that he was, continuing to take advantage of the favor that God had given him in prison. But there must have been some moments he wondered, when am I going to get out of here? When am I going to get deliverance? And why is God doing it this way? I mean, haven't we asked those questions in the midst of different trials at times? Why prison? I just don't see the logic of this. Why prison? And he probably didn't understand. Now, he knew about the dream, of course. He had it. God gave it to him. So he knew that somehow or another that he was supposed to be in Egypt, and somehow or another he was supposed to end up in some position of influence in which his brothers would do obeisance to him. But he didn't understand how this fit into the plan. It didn't seem logical. And so in chapter 41 and verse 2, and behold, there came up out of the river, or it says here, first of all, in 41, that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored cows and fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. In one translation, it says ugly and gaunt. Ugly and gaunt. And stood by the other cows upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed cows did eat up the 7 well-favored fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, this was no ordinary dream. When God gives a dream, it's a very unusual kind of thing. It's very real. You feel as if you are really, you're awake. It does not seem like you're asleep. And if you have a dream like that, and I can't say I ever had a dream like that. I did have a dream once that I kind of felt almost like that. I don't know. You know, I guess as years go by, I wonder, did I really have that dream, you know? But I remember I had a dream one time where I dreamed that the kingdom of God was coming and Christ was descending from his throne. And I was standing there looking up toward the heavens, and the heavens rolled back. And for what I remember, it was a horrible time on the earth. Of course, I'd read these things in the Bible, so I guess it would be easy to dream it somewhat. But it was a horrible time, and it was really dark, and it was just people were in horror. And I remember that I looked up, and the heavens rolled back, and bright light just shined out. And I heard a chorus of angels singing, and it was the most beautiful sound that I've ever heard. When I woke up, I could still almost hear it. It seemed that real. And I said, wow. You know, after I woke up, I said, that was awesome. And I started to cry and said, oh, I'm looking forward to when you come, Lord. Now, I remember that dream. I can't tell you that the dream came from the Lord. I don't know. At the time, I felt like it at the time. It's been so many years ago now, I don't know. But it seemed very real, the experience. Well, I'm sure that when God gives the kind of dream that Pharaoh had, it was a disturbing experience because it seemed real. And he woke up wondering, oh no, what is this? So he needed help. He needed a lot of help. Going on here, in verse 5, verse 3. It said the seven other came up after them out of the river, and of course they stood by the other cows. And then verse 4, and the ill-favored lean flesh ate the other seven up. And in verse 5, he woke up. And then it says here, verse 5, and behold, seven ears of corn came up. So he went back to sleep, and he began to dream again. And seven ears of corn, and it should say grain here, not corn. They didn't have corn in Egypt, they had grain. And seven ears of grain came up upon one stalk, rank and good, meaning very healthy, very good looking. If you've ever seen wheat or barley, it's just very beautiful when it is ripe, has that golden look. When the barley first comes up in the spring, in fact, it has a kind of a greenish on one side and gold on the other side sort of look to it. Very, very pretty. I happened to see some on the internet not too long ago. I went to a website and it dealt with the Karaites, who observed the growth of the barley to determine the beginning of the Hebrew calendar. And so they had pictures of it. Going on here, it says, and behold, seven thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. It was a dream. So now here you had the seven cows, good ones, fat ones, eating up the seven lean ones. Then you got the seven healthy grains eating up these seven, getting eaten up by the seven bad grains. Did I say it right? I think I got it right. Seven bad ones on both sides eating up the seven good ones. That's what we've got here. And a very strange dream, to say the least. And of course, if it was real as it must have been to him, that had to be kind of disturbing to wake up with something like that. And back in those days, people were still superstitious enough to believe these things had meaning. And so he knew right off the bat, you know, this has some kind of a meaning. So what did he do? Well, he went to the people back in those days that you normally went to in those pagan countries to try to get an explanation. You know, the wise men of the land, the soothsayers, the sorcerers, and, you know, people like that. He went to what they call it, the psychic network, and tried to get their input. But the psychic network was not able to help them. You know, if something really is of God, these people can't help you. They can't give you the answer to it. And half the time, they really can't give you the answer to the stuff they say they can. I just hate those folks. I really do. Every time I turn on cable TV and see one of those psychic people, I cannot stand it. I can't stand it for 30 seconds. And I turn it, and it just irks me. And because they have so many people deceived to believe that stuff. And not just average John Doe, but, I mean, people who call themselves Christians are turning to that. And Pharaoh, well, he did the same thing. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now, I want you to think about this. God is working in behalf of Joseph, and he's working in behalf of the children of Israel, Jacob, and he is taking a Gentile king and at least temporarily making a prophet out of him. You understand that? That's what he's doing? Temporarily making a prophet out of this Gentile pagan king who probably worshipped, who were some of the gods of Egypt? Well, not Baal. There was another one I'm thinking of. The sun god is one. Ra is another one. Apis was another one. Yeah. Pardon me? Isis was another. Yeah, that's right. This pagan king who worshipped all these false gods was given a vision by God. God able, is he able, brethren, to move even those who really don't even know him and to perform his will in them if he chooses to do so? He not only can, he does. He moves carnal human beings who know nothing about him in order to accomplish his will. That's why it always really kind of irks me with those individuals who think the Hebrew calendar could not be preserved by God because the Hebrews are so carnal, the Jews. And the Jews have done so many bad things. And they figure, well, God cannot, you know, would not have preserved it through them, because look what they did. But look what God did with Pharaoh. And this doesn't happen just once, by the way. If you read through the Bible, this happens more than once, where God does this. It is indeed truly God who raises up kings and who brings down kings. It is God who does so. God is sovereign. And one of the things we have to keep remembering as we go through this is that it shows us that God is the one who's in charge all the way through. And going on here, they couldn't give him interpretation. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me you restored unto my office, and him you hanged. So Pharaoh remembered. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. So he probably wasn't wearing the best kind of clothing. He probably had a pretty long beard from years of being in there. I guess they didn't allow him to have razors in prison. Kind of understand why. So he probably hadn't shaved in a long time. Probably looked pretty ragged and haggard. And he didn't have the best of clothes to wear during that entire time. So they cleaned him up and brought him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. Completely change of attitude in Joseph compared to the way he was when he talked to his brothers. Remember how he talked to his brothers? I have dreamed a dream. And I saw you guys bowing before me, in essence. That's what he told them. There was that bit of youthful arrogance that was there. And there was not yet the humility. But now after 13 years, he's quite humble. He's very humble. It goes on to say here, and I just want to add, you know, before God can use any of us effectively, he has to first bring us to a place of a certain level of humility. In fact, it's not a good idea to even be in such a place until that humility is there. Otherwise, the risk is very high of our becoming perverted, puffed up, with arrogance and with pride. And when we get at that point, God can't use us. He can't use us when that happens. And we become destructive, not only to ourselves, but we become destructive to other people too. It is only when a certain level of humility is there, and sometimes God will restrain us from even being in such a position of influence for a long time until that humility is there. Look what he did to Joseph. 13 years in prison before he put him in a very strong position of influence. And it goes on here, and he says unto him, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And this is another thing. When a person is brought to such a place of humility, they know that whatever gifts, whatever ability, whatever capacities, whatever may be done in their life, it is God who deserves the glory for it. And they don't do what they do to glorify themselves. They do it to bring glory to God Almighty. For he is the only one worthy of glory. This flesh is not worthy of glory. The flesh of no human being is worthy to be gloried. And someone truly of God, and who understands this and is really of a humble mind, their motivation becomes one to glorify God, not themselves. You see this now with Joseph, because he was not that way before, but he is that way now. Going on here. And Joseph, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 cows, fat flesh. And then he gives him the whole story that we already read, so we won't repeat it. We'll go down and to verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one,
meaning that both things you dream are really about one thing. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one dream. And the seven thin and ill-favored cows that came out after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he shows unto Pharaoh. So it's amazing. I mean, you know, as you read this, you see the psychology involved here. See, by God giving this here to Pharaoh first before Joseph, because Joseph could have came in and told Pharaoh, you know, God has told me there's going to be 7 years of famine. Would he have believed it? No, he wouldn't have believed it. Giving it to him first, though, puts Joseph at an advantage at this point. Going on, it says here, behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And you'll read a little later on that this famine was all over the whole earth. This is incredible. This was an earth-wide famine that took place. That's amazing to me. I mean, you think about that for a moment. This famine was caused by God through the entire earth for one purpose and one purpose only. To make sure the prophecy was fulfilled of the children of Israel, Jacob and his children, going into Egypt. Why was that? Can anybody tell me why would God make it all over the earth? Anybody answer that question? That's a pretty powerful thing to make the famine over the whole earth. Why? It's a simple answer. Come on, y'all. Y'all folks. Yes, Diane.
So they wouldn't go somewhere else to get food.
Just that simple. Just that simple. So they wouldn't go anywhere else. There would only be one place on the entire planet that they could go. And God had already purposed that they were to go down into Egypt. And what did he tell Abraham from the time that he had given that to Abraham until the time that they would be brought out from Egypt would be a total of 430 years? And that he would give a great deliverance when he brought them out and he would establish his covenant with them? So God is causing this famine all around the entire earth so that there's only one place they could go. Egypt. I said, that's an amazing, amazing thing. Amazing thing. I've said for many years, and I've repeated it many times, and I'll repeat it again here today, that I fully believe, brethren, that many of the events that take place in this earth is for the people of God. I'm serious. For you and I and those whom God has called. And we may have to look back over many years sometimes before we begin to see how it's worked out. To move the church of God in a certain way, or to test us a certain way, or to train us, or to prepare us in some way. God moves governments in behalf of his people. He does. Okay, it seems far-fetched, right? No, not really. Not really at all. Going on here, he says here, famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in land by reason of the famine following it, for it shall be very great. Meaning that all the plenty of the 7 years when the famine would come would be totally forgotten. That in the rest of, and again, God is merciful because there's no doubt that this plenty must have been around the rest of them, but they weren't told to prepare. But maybe that plenty was there. And if they had took a note, observed, and said, well, you know, maybe we better save some of this stuff. But they didn't know it was going to be a famine. See, the rest of them in the rest of the world. And Egypt was the only place where they knew that it was going to be one. And they were given the advantage with Joseph there to prepare for the one that it was going to be. Going on. It said, the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of famine that followeth, for it shall be very grievous. And for that dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It was given unto you twice. It is because the thing is established by God. And this is a good indication where God is letting us know how the number two is used in the Bible. Witness. You know, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So the number two is a number that is used in the Bible for witness. And so it was done twice under Pharaoh as a witness that this was from God and that this was going to happen. As a testimony going on here. Now therefore, it says, and he says this, and God will shortly bring it to pass. This is in verse 32. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now this is the wisdom that God has imparted to Joseph. A very special wisdom that he's given to him. And Joseph knows that who that man is going to be or has to be. But he doesn't say put me. He says put a man over this. So he goes on. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. That's 20%. 20%. Two tithes. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep the food in cities. So these were store cities that Joseph was telling him to put up. I remember some years ago, and I tried to find, went through Dr. Herman Hayes' compendium. I wasn't able to pull it out. I'm sure it's there because I remember reading it there, but I just didn't find it about these store cities. Even in Egyptian history, they mention about that. These store cities that they had. They were cities that they built these probably huge silos like what we build today. And they filled these things up with grain. And these were centers for being able to go to get grain when you needed grain, these cities. And they were store cities. And it goes on here, and that food shall be for store in the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Who gave him that discernment? How would he even know anything about the Spirit of God? God has given this man a discernment that God's Spirit, God himself, was within Joseph. Do you think it might be that people out here in this world can know that about you and I? By the way, God would work in your life in certain ways, people will say, God is with that person right there. Actually, it should be that way. It really should. I'm thankful that on a rare occasion, it should be a lot more than that, but on a rare occasion, I have had someone say that at where I work at. Have actually said, you know, God is with him. And I it happened in such a way, it just kind of surprised me. I said, well, what made them say that, you know? What made them say that? And I still don't know what made them say that, but it felt good to have them say it, though. That God is with him. And God, and that should be said about all of us as God's children. And Pharaoh made this discernment. He said, God, you know, the Spirit of God is in him. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according unto your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. Boy, that is really... That is incredible. Now, when I read this, it's encouraging because what that tells me is you could be in a place where everybody is against you. Because, you know, he's in a foreign country. He's totally foreign. He's not one of the natives here. He doesn't look like them. He's not one of them in any respect. And yet God took him and influenced Pharaoh to make him number one in the land. That tells me that we, any one of us, it doesn't matter where we are, what your job situation is or where you are, that if God is working in your behalf, he can give you favor in any situation. Doesn't matter what it is. He can do it. I've had it done. I've had it happen to me more than once. He can do it. Then he goes on here and says, in verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. Royalty. Royalty. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. He had two chariots, and he gave the other one to Joseph. Royalty. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee." And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Just extraordinary. Extraordinary thing. I think of the situation came to mind. One of the things that came to mind to me was about how Paul was in Caesar's household and was given favor while there. So there's no situation that exists that God cannot work in behalf of his children. There's nothing that limits him. And going over, it says here, in verse 43, he made him to ride in the second chariot. Verse 44, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, and I can't pronounce this too well, but Sophene Paneah, something like that. Maybe that's kind of close. And he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. This was a city called On where these priests were. And I have to assume at this point that she was Egyptian. Now, I noticed that some say, well, no, she wasn't an Egyptian because God would not have allowed anyone in Israel to intermarry. But then there's too many instances where this was happening. There's too many instances here in the Bible in which this was happening. We already talked about Judah and Tamar and, you know, that situation and a number of others down the line in the very lineage of Jesus Christ himself. So it's just too much of that happening. So in this case, I have to say she was Egyptian. That's what she was. And her very name, in fact, actually meant something in relationship to the sun god. So she was not only Egyptian, she was pagan. So I have to believe that Joseph did a little bit of work of conversion somewhere along the line. I have to believe that. And he gave him wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was around about every city laid he up in the same. And Joseph gathered grain as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering or counting it. It was without number. So it sounds like a situation of the miracle of the Christ taking the bread and multiplying it beyond his normal, you know, state. My guess is that when for every seed they put in the ground, it actually produced far more than it normally did. An incredible abundance of grain. And this seems to be typical of Joseph, is it not, as we look down through history even today? With the abundance that Joseph has even today, feeding the world even today. Sort of characteristic of Joseph. A gift that God has given Joseph and blessed him with. So it was at the sand of the sea. He couldn't even number it. Unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God says he has made me to forget. And that's what Manasseh means, cause to forget. And that's like Manasseh, isn't it? When you understand the characteristic there, and you think in terms, too, of the fact that they don't know who they are today. That's one of the clues about them, too, as well. They wouldn't know who they were. They have forgotten. They are forgetful that way, and in a number of other ways, too. And then he says in the name of the second called he Ephraim, which meant doubly fruitful. Doubly fruitful. And indeed, when you understand the prophecies about Ephraim and Manasseh and how Ephraim would be at the end of the age, they would be doubly fruitful because they would become a company of nations that would spread around the world. And they are. When you think about all the peoples that have been established by Ephraim, even in our present age, probably the wealthiest land on the planet other than the U.S. of A. are the lands that were part of the British Commonwealth of Nations. Canada, which still, I think, Canada still produces a humongous amount of wheat and grain and other things that go out to the world today. Also, Australia, which produces an enormous abundance amount of wheat and grain. A lot of people may not know that. In Australia, put those two countries together, and that's probably, that's double, right? Remember the name Ephraim Double? You know, you get this enormous abundance. And then, of course, South Africa, you know, which was under Ephraim for a long time, the abundance of minerals and rare minerals like titanium and uranium and all these other minerals, gold and diamonds, that are in South Africa and that was under them for so long. And they still really pretty much dominate that market even right now. So the abundance that God had promised to them is just humongous. But I'm getting ahead of myself, actually, to some extent. And going on here, it says here, verse 53, and the 7 years of plenty that was in the land of Egypt were ended. So he was 30 years old when this started. 7 years later, it had ended. Joseph is now 37 years old. And the abundance ended. I mean, it was like night and day. All of a sudden, the very next year, no crops whatsoever. Drought, no rain, everything dried up, blasted by the sun, nothing. And the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. You know, to this very day, there's nothing more important than grain, even today. Around most of the world, maybe with the exception of the United States, you know, our diets are so messed up. But around most of the world, bread is the prime food. Grain is the main thing. And, of course, cattle. Grain and cattle. And the two go together because, you know, you have to have grain even to feed the cattle. You have to have that. So going on here. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. I did say it covered the earth, remember? It's over the whole earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy grain. So they were coming from all over the world to Egypt to get grain. Just like right now, all the world comes to Joseph to get grain. Even today, look at that situation with North Korea. You know, now that country, they're crazy. They're just plain crazy. Yeah. It's just one of the nuttiest things you ever want to see. They're talking about World War III and nuclear war, and they're starving to death. And the only food they were getting other than from China was from us. A little bit from South Korea and a few other countries, but the bulk of it was coming from the United States and from Great Britain. That's where it was all coming from. And places like Australia. The food, only food that they have. Now they want to, kick us out or whatever it is they want to do, but they're going to starve. They're going to starve. Yes, Gunnar.
I was going over something that you had mentioned last week about countries that do not have God in them at all,
right,
and how desolate they are.
Mm-hmm.
And I take a look not only at North Korea, but parts of China,
mm-hmm.
parts of Russia,
mm-hmm.
parts of Africa.
Right.
Where God is not in the land, there's nothing.
That's true. That is true. There's another thought, too, to add to that. If you notice, everywhere Israel has placed her feet, and as long as they are there, those countries are blessed. That's a fact. It's real. There's no way of getting around it. And then the minute they leave or are kicked out, those countries go down. I'm talking about history, even I'm not talking about living history. I'm talking about recent history, even right now. And I'm watching this situation, and I'm looking at South Korea. You know, they want to kick us out, too. And I say, go, get out of there. I say, go ahead and go, get out of there. Watch what happens when the U.S. of A. leaves that country. And eventually they're going to do it. And when they do it, watch how fast that country goes down. Yes.
Just take a look at the Philippines.
Right, when they kicked us out. Same thing. I mean, it's just a fact. What did God say? Those who blessed Israel would be blessed, he said. Those who cursed her would be cursed. And it is a fact. It happens that I don't know how anybody could explain this stuff other than the Bible. Yes.
Look at Africa.
Same way.
They kicked Britain out.
That's right. When they and even though they didn't have independence, and don't get me wrong, I think independence is a very good thing, but I think they should have remained under the British Commonwealth, even though they were independent, just remained in the Commonwealth. But when they left the Commonwealth and left everything and kicked the British out, look what has happened. There's been virtually nothing but turmoil and civil war in Africa ever since. It still is in that state right now. That's a controversial statement to make, I know. But I have to be honest with you, I believe in dealing with the truth, you know. And even though the truth might not be flattering in some cases, I have to deal with it. But that is the truth. I was looking at this one country, Zimbabwe, which used to be Rhodesia. Rich, I was reading, I went in reading about that country, how rich that country is, Rhodesia. How it's a wealthy piece of land. And when they kicked out the British, when they did that, that country just went right straight down. Yes, Harvey, would you like to say something? And Richie, did you want to say something?
Just thinking about that, Cordell, what's the female that was in the ruler over there that they put in office?
Yes.
That was in the Philippines.
That's right.
I thought we were still there.
No, we're not.
You know, she was still in the rule because they killed her husband.
I don't think she's in rule at rule right now.
Aquino, what was her name, wasn't it? That she was the ruler.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Right. Okay. I don't think she's ruling right now. I'm not sure who is ruling in the Philippines right now.
There's a female ruler that they have. I think her name is Aquino, but it's not the former leader's wife that you're thinking about. That was kicked out of Marcos.
Right, it's not her. It's not Marco's wife, and that's what you're thinking of. It's not her. Right. But nevertheless, everywhere we go, and yes, Carly.
I know in Stephen Cowan's book, he has said that South Africa was one of the tribes of Israel.
Some of them are. Some of them are Ephraimites, and some of them are German and Dutch, those three. You have the Ephraimites, German, and Dutch that made up South Africa. The Ephraimites dominated for quite some time because they defeated the Dutch in the the Boer Wars or something like that. Yeah, and defeated...
Tribe, I think Issachar or something.
Well, the Dutch are Issachar, I believe, yeah. I believe that's Issachar, or one of the tribes of Israel. But the Ephraimites defeated them, and they were pretty much dominant in South Africa for quite some time, but no longer, as you know. And now South Africa itself is beginning to experience a tremendous downward trend as well. And, you know, it's a sad thing to see, you know, and I really appreciate the need, the desire, and the right to have independence within your own country. But unfortunately, you know, there has not been some wisdom exercised as well. And as a result, they still were in need of a lot of help, and it was not a good thing to just, you know, kick out the British and not maintain some relationship. That's okay, we want independence, but we will need your help. Please come in. We want you in and help us out, blah, 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 blah. But out of pride, they said, no, we'll do it. Get out of here. We don't want you. And now what's going on? And Africa's in terrible trouble. It's a very sad situation there. Yes.
Like you said, that whoever blesses Israel would be blessed.
Right.
I mean, and when they kick them out, doesn't that open the door for Satan?
Yeah, it opens them up to...
They always end up with these crazy dictators
mm-hmm.
who rob the country and... You know.
That's exactly right. You know, and don't get me wrong, this does not mean Israel has been perfect in its administration and leadership. Of course, they have not been. They're carnal human beings like everybody else. But because God has granted certain blessings to them, as well as even certain abilities, they tend to be a little bit better and more humane in their leadership in certain ways than many of your despots in this world. And those who are willing to bless them will tend to be blessed as well, as long as God is blessing Israel. Now, there comes a time, because of Israel's sin, God is not going to bless Israel anymore, and he's going to punish her. And the Bible prophesies that punishment is on his way, and we've seen a little taste of it, a little over a year ago. And it's going to get a lot worse than that, believe me. That was just a mere opening round of some terrible things yet to come. Yes.
If one would take a look at the area of Israel today, of what it looked like when they took it over in the late 40s, it was nothing.
Right.
And they built these communities called kibbutzes,
mm-hmm.
and they built farming, and they brought water and everything in.
Right.
Now, all the Arabic countries, get a lot of their fruit from Israel.
Yes, that's true. That's very, very true. They literally, as you all know, made the desert bloom. They literally did, and no one else did anything with it. But when the Jews went in there, it bloomed. Why is that? You know, God is still with them at this point in time, even in spite of their, you know, sins, even in spite of their, you know, shortcomings and their faults and everything else, still working with them. And that witness is still there. That's a witness God intended to remain in the world. And even where, even when Israel went into captivity, wherever they went, God still blessed them. You realize that? Still blessed them. Because he has a covenant. And God is not going to break his covenant. Even in spite of them. Even though, and it's not that they deserve it. Let's be honest about this. It has nothing to do at all about deserving it. It's because God has a covenant, and he's promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he loved them, and he's going to keep his covenant, and nothing's going to break that covenant. Nothing. It might seem a little unfair to the rest of the world. In fact, the rest of the world does feel it's unfair. They look and they say, what have they done to deserve this? That's what they say. And you know what? It's a logical conclusion, a logical way of thinking. What have they done to deserve this? What makes them better than anybody else? And then they look at us over here and they see our crime and our immorality and everything else we're doing over here, and they say, what gives us the right? You know, they got a good point, really, truly. But you see, they don't know about this. They don't know about this. And they don't know the true God. And they don't know he's got a plan. They don't know he's working out something down here below. They don't know that he's using even carnal human beings in spite of themselves. They don't know that. And we are carnal human beings too, that he's using in spite of ourselves. Yes.
I think there's one thing we should remember. When Clinton was president, his wife talk to the dead spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt. I got worried. And then Nancy Reagan, she consulted the charts.
She consulted the charts, that's right.
And I was thinking that our nation is going to be going downhill if other people start following her. I don't know how much influence she had, but I do know that I read a paper one time where there was at least 100 ads. Mm-hmm. Call me if you want to know what the future is.
Right.
So this all happened after Nancy Reagan. In other words, she consulted the charts.
And they're not the first one.
And we need a lot of help and a lot of prayers. And don't think I didn't pray.
See, well, that's a good example, though, to show you that here you have the president's wife, and he probably was in on the ad, I'm sure, but the president's wife was, and I remember that. I remember when they put that in the paper about Hillary Clinton actually consulting the dead spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt. I mean, she really did that, brother. That wasn't hearsay. She freely admitted it. Even mentioned about being able, what, to feel the spirit of Eleanor in the White House or something like that. So she did that. Now, yet, you know, we still had a prosperous country during the Clinton years economically.
Well, I think that was because of our prayers.
Yeah.
I don't think I was going to let it do
that. You may very well be right. And I'm not going to even dispute that, not even for a second. You may very well be right about that. But God, of course, has purpose to bless the nation for a certain purpose, for a certain time. And it has nothing to do even with the righteousness of the people. You understand that, brother? It has nothing to do with that at all. Has nothing to do with the righteousness. This is why some individuals look at the situation and it's confusing. They say, well, why? They're no more righteous than anybody else. So why? But they don't know about this. It has nothing to do with the righteousness at all. Look at Jacob. We've already looked at some aspects of Jacob's life and the mistakes he made and things that he did and so forth and his frailty as a human being. And yet God continued to be with Jacob and bless him. Now, he does come to a deeper conversion. That's true. But he had his human frailties. Later on, we read in here in a little while where he was brought before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked him his age because he was of great age at the time. And he says, well, I'm 130 years old, but I still haven't lived as long as my fathers did before me, and all my days have been evil. That's what he said. All my days have been evil. So he acknowledged that he hadn't had a good life. He had a lot of sins in his life, and he acknowledged it. And he obviously was tired even then because of that, of all the things that happened. But I'm getting way ahead of the story. Okay, let's go back here. And so, and all countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Chapter 42. Now, when Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Here begins a part of the story that is really fascinating, also heart-rending all at the same time. I don't know how you can read this story without shedding a tear, because it really just gets to you. And he said, behold, I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us from there that we may live and not die. Because their store, no doubt, was starting to diminish. And he knew they didn't have a lot to last that much longer. And Egypt was the only place they could go. And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, you know, Benjamin was his full brother, born from Rachel. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brother, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. See, Rachel was the love of Joseph's life. The two children he had by her were his two favorite children, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph had, in his eyes, as far as he knew, was dead. So he didn't want to take a risk with losing Benjamin also. He was going to risk the other 10. But he wasn't going to risk losing Benjamin. So he kept him there. And that's a very important part of the story as we go down. And the sons of Israel came to buy grain among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So this must have been an incredible crowd of people in different routes going into Egypt. Just must have been an incredible crowd going back and forth to buy grain from Egypt. And Joseph was the governor of the land, and it was that sold to all the people. In other words, you had to go to Joseph first to make your transaction. And then he would give permission after the transaction was made. And then you would go to whatever store city it was that you'd be sent to get the grain. But Joseph, you had to go to him to make the transaction. And it says here, and Joseph was the governor of the land, and it was he that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth, the prophecies being fulfilled. Remember? Back where, when Joseph said this to them, when he gave the types of the sheaves, bowing down to his sheaf. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. So he must have disguised himself in some way, I guess. And spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, where have you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. So he remembered precisely that moment. He knew too. They didn't, but he knew that the dream was being fulfilled. God was fulfilling that. And then Joseph begins to take some unusual action. Now, if you read this, you would probably think that he was doing this out of spite. How many thought that when you read this? That he was doing what he did out of spite? No, he wasn't. He didn't do this because of spite at all. Seemed that way on the surface, though, at first. But Joseph is doing this being guided by the wisdom of God to deal with his brothers a certain way in order to bring them to repentance for what they did and to establish them where they will accept his leadership. A lot of self-control because he wanted to reveal himself to his brethren. He wanted to reveal himself to them. And he missed them. And he had long forgiven them because he knew why God had put them there. He knew it was by God's hand that all this had taken place. And that his brothers weren't even the ones that were actually involved. They were just pawns in the situation. He knew it. So he remembered the dream of them and said to them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land you are come. And they said to him, no, my lord, but to buy food are your servants come. Now, you know, here's the attitude they have. Servants come. He didn't know they were talking to Joseph. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Your servants are no spies. And he said to them, no, but to see the nakedness of the land you are come. You want to see how weak we are from the famine so you can bring back an army to invade us. That's the thought that's being given here. And they said, your servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said to them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, you are spies. Hereby shall you be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth from here, except your youngest brother comes back. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them all together into ward, or an area of, sort of, I guess, a prison or holding place, for 3 days. And Joseph said unto them, the third day, this do and live. You know, I just realized something. I hadn't saw it until just now. But this fits with back in Hosea, where it is a prophecy concerning Joseph, where God talks about, you know, about their affliction in the last day, the first and the second day, and then the third day that they would be delivered. Kind of interesting. I hadn't saw that until just a second here. But it fits with prophecy given in Hosea. Someone might want to find that, and we'll read it if you can. Find that prophecy in Hosea. So for 3 days now, they're put in ward, and we know that Israel is going to go into captivity and into punishment, and the Bible seems to indicate it will be for 3 days in the end time. So he said, he put them all together in the ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go you, carry the grain for the family of your house, but bring your youngest brother to me. So shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, see, their conscience is beginning to be pricked. They said one to another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, meaning when he cried for mercy and he asked to be delivered. Because you remember that, how Joseph cried out and told them, to, please, you know, don't do this? And he was in that pit and they wouldn't get him out of there. And he cried out for help, but they stopped their ears. Yes. Hosea 6:2. Let's read that right quick, because it is a prophecy, and I'm just, you know, it, you tell me whether or not it seems like it might be an indication of that. Hosea 6:2. It says, let's read it first. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal. He is smitten and he will bind us up again. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Yeah, I don't know about you, but it makes sense to me. It fits. Fits a great deal. And that prophecy is dealing, by the way, you have to read the entire thing, is dealing with the great tribulation and when Israel will be in captivity. And there's strong indications from other scriptures that it will be at least 3 or 3.5 years. So it appears that God will intervene in the third year to deliver Israel, and that may very well be true, because it seems to parallel that the last year is the day of the Lord. And what happens during the day of the Lord is the just before it begins, 144,000 out of all the tribes of Israel are sealed, as well as an innumerable multitude out of all nations. And in doing that last final year in which God pours out his plagues, they are all protected. So it may fit. I say may. I won't be dogmatic, but it may. But we'll leave it there and go back to chapter 42. So they realize that they were wrong. They're beginning to realize this may be happening to them because they're wrong. And they're right. It is happening to them because of what they did. Oh, there are other things involved. And Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I say unto you, do not sin against the child, and you are not here. Therefore, behold, his blood is required. So they believe they're going to all get killed. See, in their minds, they think they killed him, or that he's been killed, and now his blood is going to be required. It's going to come back on him. So now these guys are in real, you know, their conscience are really whipping them. And this is all being done by Joseph this way, just for that reason. As well as to ensure that they come back to Egypt. He's got to get them back there. If he did it any other way, they might not even believe it was him. You know, they haven't seen Joseph in 17 years, and even longer than that, because I think a couple of years have passed by at this point into the famine, I think, something like that. And so it might be about 18 or 19 years they haven't seen him. He was just a teenager when they saw him last. He's a grown man now. You know, features can change a lot. You know, he might have been taller. You know, no telling. Might have been taller. And then he may have even had Egyptian, you know, makeup, appearance, and all this other stuff on too as well. And they couldn't tell who he was. So Joseph uses this. He uses this to ensure them coming back to Egypt. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So he pretended as if he couldn't understand the Hebrew tongue, and he had an interpreter interpret. And he turned himself about from them and wept. And I remember when I first read this, you could almost feel the emotion that was in him, all these years that had passed by, and he hadn't seen his brothers and his father, and he missed them. But he knew he had to go through this little game, this little scenario. He had to do it. But he had to fight to hold back to not let them know who he was. But he wanted to. And he began to weep. And he goes through this scenario two or three more times like this, to the point where he would have to leave the room and cry for a while and then come back again to keep this going. So he had to leave. And he turned himself about from them and wept. And he returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man his money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus did he unto them. And if you notice, out of all of the children of Israel, the children of Joseph are the most compassionate. out of all of them. They really are. They're the most compassionate and the most generous out of all of them. You look at the generosity that comes from Joseph, even to this very day, is just amazing. The billions of dollars of help that is given other countries as well as to other Israelite nations as well, that are virtually dependent upon. They talk about welfare in this country. There's an international welfare that's unbelievable. We call it foreign policy, but it's international welfare. That's what it is. It's going out in the billions of dollars every year to various countries all around the world that they don't have to pay back. They don't even have to pay back. And Joseph tends to be that way. So he filled their sacks up, gave them their money back in their sacks, and took their donkeys and just filled their bags with stuff. So they went back just with abundance. And then one of them opened his sack to give his donkey some grain, and he found his money. It was in his sack. The money they had used to pay was back in the sack. And he said unto his brother, "My money is restored, and lo, it is even my sack." And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God has done to us?" What is this that God has done unto us? So they knew. So they began to realize, you know, that we did wrong. And then finally they come to Jacob, their father, and to the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them. "And this man who is the Lord of the land spake roughly unto us and took us for spies of the country." And he says, "And we told him that we are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the Lord of the country, said unto us, how shall I know that you are true men? Leave one of your brother here with me, and take the food for the family of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that you are no spies, but that you are true men. So will I deliver you, your brother, and you shall traffic or have commerce in the land." And it came to pass as they entered their sack that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And so they hadn't done this until they got to Jacob. Now they're all opening up their sacks, and all of them got their money. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children." You have bereaved me, meaning you have taken away my children. Joseph is gone, and Simeon is gone, and you will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Can you feel what Joseph felt? Of course you can. Haven't you gone through trials like that? Where you felt everything was against you? Yes, God allows us to have those kinds of trials. Where everything is against us and which we have no power to fight. And there's nothing we can do about the situation. And we become discouraged. And I think about Jacob. God has revealed himself and appeared to him on how many different occasions now? Well, at least a few. I guess we can think of at least 3 or 4 or maybe 5 different occasions in which God has appeared to Jacob, reassuring him, performing all kinds of wonderful blessings for him. But it's something about human nature and the way we all are. When we get in the midst of a trial, the pain of that trial seems to drive away from our memory the things that God did before. It's just the weakness of human nature. But even though that weakness is there, it doesn't change God's commitment. That's the important part. In the midst of our discouragement and that wall that seems to be in front of us, we think God's not there. But God doesn't stop his commitment or change his covenant because we at that moment are discouraged and weak, or our faith has become a little shallow at that moment. God does not leave us. Doesn't leave us at all. Of course, most of you have read or seen the little poetic thing called Footprints in the Sand. How many have seen that? So you know the story of how the person is walking in the sand. The sand represented their life and their journey in life. And there was always 2 pair of footprints. And then at the end of their life, they die and they go to the kingdom. And then they said to God, you know, throughout all my life, it was always two set of footprints there, Lord, and I knew you were with me. But I noticed in the lowest points of my life, there was only one set of footprints. Why did you forsake me, Lord? And God says, my son, I didn't forsake you. It was then that I carried you. Remember that? Well, you know, God knows there are times when we reach despair, where we reach, you know, where everything is against us. Does he desert us? No. It's during those times that he carries us. We don't even know how we're getting up and keep making our legs move. And you look back on it and you say, how in the world did I get through that? God actually has to take you out of the put, take, make you get up out of bed, take your little legs and move you on. It's those times when God carries us. And now Jacob says, all these things are against me. And then Reuben spoke unto his father and said, slay my two sons, or I will bring him not to you. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. It'll kill me. He was already sorrowing, remember? He sorrowed that whole 13 years. He had been sorrowing for 13 years because of Joseph. He said, I can't take no more. Now you left Simeon back there. At least he's alive right now. But you left him back there. All my children are being taken away from me. Are the prophecies of my father Isaac true? Were the things said unto Abraham, is this generation, is it going to be taken away and given to another? I mean, he was starting to have some doubts here. And he was discouraged. He said, I'm not going to let you take this last son here. I'm not going to let you take him. So they stayed there. But the famine didn't go away. Has God allowed obstacles in your life at certain times that stayed there a long time to move you in a certain direction? Have you had that happen? Can you look back in your life and see that? God does things like that. You know, he works in circumstances, brother. He doesn't always come down and perform some dramatic, powerful miracle to get our attention. He uses the circumstances and other things in our human existence, within our dimension of time and space. And why does he do that? Because God does not want to compromise your capacity to choose. He has to use the choosing process to develop character in you. He has to do that. And if he always came down and did some great miracle to deliver you or to do something, which is fine, it's good to have that once in a while, and he does. But if he did it that way all the time, you would never develop any character at all. None. And he has to have you grow in character, so you have to exercise choice. So he allows circumstances, conditions, and things that are there for you to make decisions, but the decisions are not that hard because sometimes your way is blocked and you can't go this way. Unless, of course, we're fools and we say, well, I ain't going. And Jacob could have sat there and said, I ain't going. You know, he did for a while. I'm not sending my son. I'm not going back that way. The famine got worse. The famine got worse. And the shortage of food began to increase. That pride was there. Now, it's funny, isn't it? To our minds, the way our minds work in a situation like that, God couldn't possibly be in that. Right? Isn't that the way our minds humanly tend to work? God cannot possibly be in that. This is what Jacob just says. All these things are against me. God cannot possibly be there. But I believe, brethren, that oftentimes in our darkest hours and moments and experiences, that's when God is the closest of all. He is working something out in our lives. We may not be able to see it right then and there, but it's being worked out. Because he's sovereign. And he's in control of all of the various conditions and circumstances that affect our lives. He can move it out of the way if he wishes. But oftentimes he leaves it there. And he has a reason for it. So he said he wasn't going to let him go. Chapter 43, And the famine was sore in the land. It came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought out of Egypt. It had to run out because there wasn't any growing anywhere else. Their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. You know, it's one of these things where, you know you got to do it. You don't want to, but you know you got to. But he's hoping that maybe they can get around not having to take Benjamin. So he tells them, go down there, and he doesn't mention Benjamin, just go, you know. Maybe we can get this without having to go through there. Well, they had to remind him and tell him, you know, if you'll send our brothers with us, we'll go down and buy the food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said of us, you shall not see my face except your brother be with us. I don't know how much time it passed, but evidently it must have been several months that passed by. Israel said, wherefore deal you so ill with me as to tell the man that you even had another brother? Now you can appreciate how he felt. Why did you guys have to open your mouth and say anything about another brother? And they said, the man asked us straightly or directly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? We didn't know that. And Judah said unto Israel's father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And I will be a pledge for him. Of my hand shall you require him. If I bring him not unto you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Meaning that he was willing to give up his life. Meaning that if that kid is killed, then you take me. Do with me as you will. Of course, Jacob wouldn't have done anything like that anyway. But in effect, he's saying, don't let me be blessed forever. Let me be either killed or an outcast or whatever. Forever. He was willing to do that. Then he says, for except we had lingered, surely now we could have returned a second time. And their father Israel said to him, if it must be so, now do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. In other words, let's fix up some kind of little something to take him. Try to appease him to let him know, that we don't mean him any harm. And take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Perhaps he'll think it's an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go and get into the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So what he's saying here is if God takes my children away from me, then they are taken away. So he's setting his heart and mind on the possibility they might not be back. That was just an awful trial for him to have to deal with and to have to go through. Especially in his old age like that. And then he goes on, and the men took that present, they took double the money in their hand, and Benjamin rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the ruler of his house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. He really wanted to be with his brothers. And especially Benjamin, his little kid brother. He really wanted to be with him. And the man did as Joseph said, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And I bet you it was a nice house, too. And the men were afraid because they were brought unto Joseph's house, and they said, because of the money that was returned in our sack. So they still, their minds are racing. They are still filled with guilt, And they're expecting paybacks to come any moment now. In verse 19, they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the end that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sacks. Our money in full weight, we have brought it again in our hand. So they're opening up immediately trying to solve the situation. And the other money have we brought down our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. So that's what Joseph says to them. I had your money. And he did have their money, but he put it back in his sack. And he goes on, he says, and the men brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys grain, and they made ready the present for Joseph at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, and they brought him the present which was in their hand to the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth, and he asked them of their welfare, and said, is your father well? Now he had asked that the last time. Remember, Joseph and Jacob had had such a very close relationship. He loved his father, and he hadn't seen him all this time. And he asked him again, "Is your father?" He's hoping he could get them into the land before his father dies. He wants to see him. And he's trying to arrange this thing to get them there before Jacob dies. He says, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?" And they asked, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you've spoken to me? And he said, God be gracious unto you, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he sought where he could weep. So he ran out of there. He said, I got to go to the bathroom. I'll be back in a minute, you know. And he left out of there and he cried. He went someplace and he cried. Verse 31, and he washed his face, and he went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. And they sat on for him by himself, for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. I think it's because the Egyptians had this thing about shepherds. And they had something in their religion or something about shepherds. So some commentators are not sure entirely just why this was, but some believe it was because of the Hyksos, I believe it was, that had invaded Egypt sometime prior to this, and they were a shepherd kingdom. And they had invaded the country of Egypt. So some commentators believe they had this here sense of being defiled to be near shepherds. And they would not.
Why wouldn't them having to kill the calves and all have something to do with it, since the Egyptian's religion was with a calf?
That was the very next thing I was about to mention. Some other commentators believe that it was also because of their killing the cattle, and that some of the cattle were actually worshipped by the Egyptians. And so if you did that, that would make you, I guess, sort of repugnant in their eyes for having done that. So, take your pick. I'm not quite sure which one it may be. And then on the other hand, it might actually be both. But nonetheless, they had this thing where they would not sit down with the Hebrews. Now, they're in the same room and they were at a table, but they wouldn't sit down at the table that Joseph's brothers were sitting at. So going on here. And it says here, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another. They're in a state of confusion. They're having a hard time understanding what's going on here. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So he honored his brother, Benjamin, even more greatly than the rest of them, which he might have been leaving them even a little bit of clue as to who he was. But they still didn't know. And they still didn't figure it out. Chapter 44, I'd like to read that one. We can see if we can get through that one. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give a summary of chapter 44 and read chapter 45. In chapter 44, they finally finish the meal, they leave, and they're all the brothers together, and they've got their, you know, their grain and so forth, but Joseph does the same thing. He puts all of their money back in their sacks, and he also put his silver chalice in the sack of Benjamin, his brother. And then, of course, he sends out his men after them for having stowed the silver chalice and the money that was put in their sacks. He wasn't going to let them go back to Egypt this time, but he had to make them think. He had to make them think. And this is what this is all about. So let's go to chapter 45. And they brought him back. I'm going to read some part of chapter 44, because here's the part I need to read. And I think it would be good. So they brought him back in chapter 44. And they were searched. They found Benjamin's sack. And of course, his child was in there. In verse 13, then they rent their clothes and laid every man his donkey, or got off his donkey, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done, that such a man as I can certainly, don't you know such a man as I can certainly divine?" You know what that meant, you know what they did back in those days, you know, psychic network, that kind of stuff. And that's what he's saying to them. And he knew they knew about how all these people were into that. So he said, "Don't you know I can divine? I can read your mind. I know about these things." And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." So they finally have come all the way full circle now. And they are saying just flat out, "This is because we have sinned. We've sinned and killed, and having killed our brother. He's found out the iniquity of his servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, you can go in peace unto your father." See, again, Joseph is playing the game superbly. I mean, just superbly. Now, what is he trying to do here? Remember what they did to me. Can anyone tell me? What is he trying to do here? Can you see it? No one knows? Repentance? But in what particular way is it going to be expressed? Anyone know? Okay, let's read it and you'll see it. It's just amazing. I want you to think about this, because now what Joseph is doing here, I want you to think of it in terms of how God does things to bring us to repentance and to guide our lives in different ways. Because this is God that's working this out and that has given Joseph this wisdom. Yes? Changed by spirit? No. That wasn't the question. The question was, why is Joseph doing this way, and what has to be the final thing they must do? Pardon me? No, not that. Anyone else? It's right in front of us. Let's go down and read it. He said, "Oh, my Lord, let your servant, I pray, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against your servant, for you are as favor. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said unto my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loved him. And you said unto your servant, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Are you starting to get it yet? What's happening here? Not yet? Okay, let's read further. "And thou said unto your servant, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then will we go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And your servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me. And I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since." You get any of it yet, brother?
They need to verbally confess the truth for themselves.
You're getting close. You're getting close to it. Yes, Michael. They have to realize what they did to their father when they took Joseph, and now another son's about to be taken, and they would destroy their father if they did it. You see what's happening, brother? And how Joseph, God has weaved this to let them, because before they didn't care about what their father thought. They were so full of jealousy and rage at that point that they were willing to come up with this ruse and deceive their own father to make them think that Joseph was dead. Remember? And now they've come to a place of having compassion and sympathy, and they've seen their father's pain for 13 years mourning. They've seen it. And that pain has now affected them. And they don't want to cause him any more pain. And they don't want to bring him down to the grave. And they're not going to do this to another son of his. You see what is happening here? And that's God having manipulated through Joseph in such a way to bring them full circle and facing this reality. I mean, God is the great, you know, the tapestry, the artistry, the psychology that's involved. I mean, think of it for a moment. Awesome. So they won't do this to their father again. And Judah is speaking in behalf of them all right now because they all feel this way. And thy servant and father said unto us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me and said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come unto your servant my father, and the lad not be with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. You see it? Jacob's life is bound up in the lad's life. It shall come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And your servant shall bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. And they realize how they've hurt their father all these years. For thy servant became... And think of it now. I want you to see, you got to expand all this over into the spiritual realm, brethren, and thinking of how our sins have brought sorrow to our Father, Christ. And repentance involves not only being sorry for your sins, but the effect that it's even had on God Himself, who is our Father. Because what did David said when he was confessing his sins in Psalm 51? He said, against you only, Lord, have I sinned. You see, when you really get right down to it, sin in reality is against God more so than it is against any human being. But it takes a little understanding to really to see that and to feel that. It's just amazing the things that God puts in these stories that are right there to enable us to learn and see things about Him. And all through this whole thing that we've been reading from the time we started in Genesis, it's all revealing the nature of God Himself. His thinking, His thought processes, how He works, His feelings, how He's affected by things, His dealing, His wisdom, His manipulation, His moving of things, His establishing, I mean everything. It's about Him. And this story is more than just about Joseph. It's actually more than that. And going on. So he said the father's life is bound up in the life of the lad. And if he does not come, we'll bring our father in sorrow to the grave. For your servant became a pledge for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let your servant abide instead of the lad, and a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brother. And they had to come to a point where they were willing to sacrifice their life to save their brother. They had to come to this point. So I pray you, let your servant abide instead of the lad. Verse 34, for how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, unless I see the evil that shall come on my father? Chapter 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself. I mean, that was it. That did it. He had held himself back long enough. He knew that they understood what they had done. Joseph wasn't concerned about himself. He wanted them to understand what they had done to their father. And now they understood. And this was all manipulated by God the Father, by God Himself, actually. This whole scenario and the way everything went down. And it was important that they understood this. So he couldn't hold it back any longer. And he couldn't refrain himself before them all that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out for me. And there stood no man with him. So all the Egyptians he sent out of the room, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. But some of them stood by the door, though, listening anyway. As you see a little later. They stood there, over, you know, listening and overheard what happened. And Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? You see where Joseph's concern was all along. His father. And his brother could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I imagine so. They were troubled. Joseph? No, it can't be. It's impossible. And Joseph said to his brother, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land. So this here is, we have the 7 years of the good years that have gone by. Joseph was 37 years old. 2 more years have transpired in this here little story we've just read, where they've gone to Egypt and come back and then gone back to Egypt again. 2 more years have gone by. Joseph is now 39 years old, about. And they're 2 years into the next 7 years, so there's still 5 years of famine remaining. He said, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Hallelujah. Our God is a great God. How he intervenes. And these things are written for our faith today. That's what they're written for. To understand that there's nothing impossible with God. And even our growth spiritually, it is in the hands of God. To bring us repeatedly to the place of repentance that we need to be brought to. Look how he did with those 10 boys. Look at what he did with them. God is able to do that and does do that with us. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. It was God that did it. Brother, we just don't know. We just don't know the many different circumstances in our own individual lives in which God is involved. Do you think we actually live in a vacuum? Do you think we live in a vacuum? Do you think when you go through your daily life all around here, you're in some kind of a vacuum out here? You just don't know. You're that angel that God has protecting you, I mean, he's busy. And mine's probably busier than most. I probably run him ragged. But he's busy. God is the one that opens doors. God is the one that designs things. You know, God has a lot. He allows you to make decisions, free choices. But in many instances where he's got in your lives, he puts this little obstacle here, this little obstacle there. You know, it's sort of like a little obstacle course. You can choose to go this way. You can choose to go that. And he's putting it up, to aid your decision to go this way. And he moves in your job situation. He moves in all kinds of circumstances where it's going to best serve his purpose and what he has planned for you. In your development. In developing your mind. And he wants you to think. He wants you to evaluate. He wants you to make decisions. And he puts these obstacles there in such a way to challenge your thinking processes. Because this is what God is most concerned about, is your mind. He wants your mind to be like his mind. And that's what he's creating. He wants you to think, analyze, see. You know, that's the thing about our society today. I think that's the weakest point about our age today. With all of the advancements technologically that we've made, the average person is more dense than ever before. Which is amazing to me. An average person out here is very much shallow in their capacity to think rightly and soundly. And we're losing it more and more. So God puts these things out there to challenge us in different ways, to test us in different ways, and yet he's always there. Not to let us go through the cracks. But he'll let your toe get stuck in there. He'll let you stub your toe and get some pain and some other things that happen there, but all that's for his purpose. Going on. And so he says here, haste and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me. Tarry not. Oh, he's letting it all out now. He's held it back long enough. He's letting it all out now. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. So he even tells them where he's going to put them, in the land of Goshen, which was the most rich part of Egypt at that time. Interesting, as we read down here a little further ahead, he actually is prophesying right now about the land of Goshen. Because he had to go to Pharaoh to find out where they were going to go. He couldn't make that decision all by himself. But later on, when Jacob comes before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, we shall put you in the best of the land of Egypt. So Joseph is actually prophesying at this point. God has let him know where they're going to be. Going to be in the best of the land. And there will I nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine, unless you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And behold, your eyes, see the eyes of my brother Benjamin that is in my mouth that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Remember what I said? He never did any of this out of any vindictiveness at all. He never had a bit of spirit in him, not one bit, because he understood and knew God's plan. And that's what saves us in the midst of our trials. As long as we keep in front of our eyes God's plan and God's purpose, we can go through different experiences and different trials, and we won't get bitter. Oh yeah, we'll feel like all is against us at times. And that's okay. It's okay to have that happen. See, God himself says it's okay. It's all right. And it doesn't mean that God is not with you when that happens. It doesn't mean that at all. So going on here, he says here, in verse 16, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brother are come. So you know they were listening. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto your brethren, this do you, put upon your beast and go and get you into the land of Canaan. And take your father and your household and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. Did you hear that? That's Pharaoh saying that. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. And that's how much he loved Joseph. He loved Joseph that much. Now are you commanded, this do, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your... So, to make a long story short, Pharaoh gives him all these animals, gives him, all these donkeys, carriages, food. I mean, he really lays them up with stuff. You go take this here back to Jacob. And he does it. So finally, they come to Jacob, and unto Jacob their father, after they go back home. In verse 26, and they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. You know, this had to be an embarrassing, humiliating moment for them to have to tell their father that. Because they had lied to their father and said that Joseph had been killed. Now they go to their father and they couldn't say anything but simply, Joseph is alive. They didn't even say, well, Dad, we lied to you, 40 years ago. I mean, 25 years ago. They just simply said, Dad, Jacob is alive. I mean, Joseph. Joseph is alive. And he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He said, what are they trying to do to me? What are they trying to do to me? And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent, because, you know, he may very well have sent a lot of the royal carriages and stuff like that that belonged to Pharaoh. Who knows? It doesn't say it here, but there may have even been Egyptian servants that accompanied them on the way back, like a royal entourage. And so when they brought Jacob out of the tent, they said, This is what Joseph sent here. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." And we'll save the rest until the next time. When we go through the emotional reunion of Jacob and Joseph, it is really just a powerful emotional moment, and continue the lessons that are there. We'll hopefully get to at least 46, 47, 48, 49, 50. Next time around, and we'll deal with some of the prophecies concerning Israel and concerning Judah. We'll go back to the two sons that were born to Judah, Zerah and Pharez, and the breach that was formed and how that comes into play in relationship to the royal line of Judah. That'll be in chapter 49 when we deal with that. But we'll go through those chapters next week, God willing, and try to get through that. But we've gone kind of long today. But I wanted to cover as much of that as possible. But are there any questions about anything or any comments about anything? Yes, Larry.
Is in the English, it shows from time to time this switching of the name Joseph and Israel. I noticed in the last
Jacob and Israel.
Jacob and mm-hmm. Israel. Was that intended from Scripture, or is that just...
Well, that is in the actual original language. I looked at that, too, and I had a question about that. And I was wondering, why is it that God interchanges between Jacob and Israel? And I didn't know the answer until you just now asked the question. And I was asking myself this the last few days. Why is that, that it keeps interchanging back between Israel and Jacob? And now the answer is clear as a bell, just as you asked it. And I bet you could tell me yourself now, too, as well. Probably could. Why does God do that?
So I know that the two
are the one. No, not so much that. I'm pretty sure you will appreciate the answer.
I know Bollinger's description is that Jacob is physical Israel and Israel is spiritual Israel.
There we go. That's it right there.
I had another question.
That's it. Let me finish the explanation just a little bit more. You have Jacob's physical frailty and humanity that's being expressed and shown through the story. And then Israel shows the converted aspect in a spiritual way of Jacob and his relationship with God, all the promises, all those things that come into effect in relationship to Israel. But the part of Jacob is to express that carnality, that humanity, that frailty, his trials, his failures. So all that comes into play. So it goes back and forth like that. And I hadn't thought about it until you asked the question. But go ahead, Carly.
I was just thinking another way to show that God was really in the role of bringing the brothers to Joseph,
mm-hmm.
you have to think that in all of Egypt, with all the store cities, not absolutely every person that came from every part of the world to come and buy at Egypt saw Joseph.
That's true.
I mean, they had to be different ports and different people under Joseph.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So how did they end up at this one?
That's true. They had to be at the right place at the right time. Everything had to work out so precisely. And only God could have done that. Only God could have done it. Just an amazing thing. Yes, Gunnar.
And Joseph was wondering why he stayed in prison so long and why this gentleman forgot what he had told him
mm-hmm.
for years. This was all God's doing.
Right, and you see the 2-year wait, besides the fact that God is still humbling and dealing with Joseph and that 2-year wait, but also it had to come at the time, just at the precise moment when the 7 years of plenty would begin at that point in time. Had to wait until then so that the prophecy would be right on the heels of Joseph's telling Pharaoh about it. Now, if it was 2 or 3 years ahead of time, and you can see the psychology involved, Pharaoh might have said, you know, it's been a couple of years. I haven't seen nothing yet, so what are you talking about here? And you've got us going through building all this stuff out here, which costs money, you know what I'm saying? And you know, but it happened right at that precise moment in time, so that when the crops started to come out, this incredible abundance, this might have even been just right near the spring before the first barley crops were coming up. And then when it came up, you know, it was an immediate effect because you had the prophecy, then this immediate effect of this incredible abundance that started coming up that very spring. They could see it. It was not something that was hidden. Everybody could see it. And this abundance was something extraordinary. Nobody ever saw anything like this before. And no doubt it got throughout all the land of Egypt, that prophecy. I'm sure it did. Because they know who Joseph was. They would have to know. Pharaoh's made him known to the people. You ought to obey what he says. You ought to follow him. You ought to pay him. And this is why we're doing this. So it went throughout all the land. And the people knew. And then when those crops came up, and instead of having, let's say, 100 bushels this year, they probably had something like 1,000 bushels. So they knew something extraordinarily was taking place. But this is why God had it right on the heels of when he was going to do this. Everything's timed for a reason. Timed for a purpose. But Joseph didn't know. While he was there in that prison now, he knew that God had him in Egypt, but he did not understand himself all of the ramifications. So what did he have to do? He had to patiently wait and endure. And that's what we're doing. Enduring to the end. Any further questions? I know we went rather long today, but I wanted to get those chapters in there and that story, and I hope it's been valuable for you today. We'll have a final song by Larry and prayer for the meal, and then we'll be able to eat. Also, we were thinking about getting together during the meal and having a meeting to discuss about what potential is there for us to yet have a feast or whatever today, if those of you would like to do that. Yes.
I'd like to mention one thing before we go to our final song and prayer. I think we should give God a special thanks for answering prayer. Mm-hmm. I can think of four things in the last 3 weeks that's taken place that each one of us should be on our knees and thanking for, and I'm going to name them.
Okay.
The first one is where I thought perhaps I did have an infected leg that I might lose it.
Mm-hmm.
God healed that.
Right.
Opa needed money for her rent, mm-hmm. and she did that in one day.
Yeah.
Irregardless of how she did it,
right,
it happened.
That's true.
The second one, or the third one, is the money that you needed for our rent.
That's right.
The next one is Tom's job.
Right.
In other words, these things just didn't happen on their own.
That's right.
Like you just pointed out, these are things of God's choosing, and I think we owe God a special thanks for that.
Absolutely. I think so, too. In fact, let's put our hands together and clap for God Almighty. I agree, and whoever gives the closing prayer today, we offer a special thanks along those lines, because John is absolutely right, and I just thank God for it. It is a direct answer to prayer for all of us, because I know we've all been praying for Tom, been praying for Otha, been praying about the situation here. That's a direct answer of prayer that God is giving us, and as we go through this Bible study, it seems to parallel it, to let us know that he's at work, and for us not to despair, he's there. And he's at work in our lives and as a church, and it's a wonderful thing. So I'm going to give it over to Larry to give a final song, and whoever gives the prayer can give God thanks for these things.